Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, your mercies to us this day. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to submit to your word, that you would reveal your truth to us through your word, that you would enable us to live in accordance with your word, that it would bear much good fruit in our lives. Give us joy, Lord, give us Christ-likeness, and give us guidance, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Where do you turn in times of trouble? Where do you turn in times of trouble, in times of need? In what, in whom do you trust? We often try to get in front of trouble. We work to gather resources so that we are ready for whatever may come. We make plans and contingency plans. We follow various disciplines. We seek wise counsel in order to make decisions. We try to mitigate troubles. However, when troubles come, where do you go for help? Where do you look for hope? This morning, we begin our Summer in the Psalms sermon series. So the Summer in the Psalms sermon series. The Psalms fall under the genre of wisdom literature in the scriptures. You'll find that right in the center of our English Bibles. There are 150 psalms, all of which serve as Israel's songbook. This morning, we want to look at one of those psalms, Psalm 25. And as you look at that psalm, you'll see even in the superscript there that this is assigned as a psalm of David, written by David. If you've not turned to Psalm 25, I invite you to go ahead and do so now. If you're using the pew, the church Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you're welcome to go ahead and turn. You can find Psalm 25 on page 459. Page 459. We always offer our church Bible as a gift for you. If you do not have a Bible of your own, go ahead and take that. Take it home and read it, that you might learn more about God, His Word, what it is He has to teach you and us about Himself, as well as what He would have for you in following Him in faith. Psalm 25. In this psalm, David uses poetry. And as we read this psalm, you'll notice his use of parallelism, where he uses the second line in a verse or a thought to reinforce what he says in the previous line, in the first line. And in this use of parallelism, he's trying to reinforce what he has communicated, either by way of contrast or by comparison, to kind of sharpen what he is stating. What you probably won't notice in looking at the psalm this morning is that it's actually a Hebrew acrostic. So it's following the Hebrew alphabet. The point in me sharing this is that the original hearers and readers would have understood this connection, that the Hebrew acrostic was to help with being able to remember what it is that David was communicating in the psalm. I think for our purposes, we would understand that there's a certain beauty in what David is saying, and there's an intent that it be memorable. The structure of the psalm is such that we ought to be drawn to it and able to remember it, and that was the case for the original hearers. One final note before we jump into Psalm 25 is that this is a psalm of lament. So you heard it read, and you probably heard the crying out in the midst of trouble or distress. So a psalm of lament is just that, crying out to God for help in distress. And thankfully, this psalm and a third of the psalms instructs us that lament is a reminder that we have permission to approach God. Actually, instruction to approach him by crying out to him in our times of trouble, to express to him our need. Well, since Mariah read the psalm earlier in the service, I'm going to go ahead and give us the main idea of Psalm 25 now. And then as we work through this psalm, the sermon and this message, we'll work through the psalm a bit more. So here is the main idea. The main idea. Those who trust in God will not be put to shame. Those who trust in God will not be put to shame. We see that early in the psalm. And throughout this psalm, David identifies five ways for us to trust God in times of trouble. So that will serve as our outline as we work through this psalm. Five ways to trust God in times of trouble, knowing that as we trust Him, God will not put us to shame. So let's take those five ways to trust God in order as they appear. So first, in verses 1-3, we trust God as we hope in Him. As we hope in Him. This is how David begins the psalm and how he continues through the psalm with hope in God. He begins in verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, in you I trust." Notice the active nature of this trust, of this hope. It's seen in his posture. It's heard throughout his prayer. In his posture, David lifts up his soul to God. He is going to God. God is his help. God is the hope for his soul. God is able to attend to his inner being, the core of who he is. And so he goes to God. He lifts his soul to God. And in his prayer, he speaks to God. He does so directly. In the first person here, he's communicating to you, in you, directly to God. He's speaking personally. My soul, I entrust myself to you. He is actively trusting God. In verse 2, David is aligning himself with God. So we see an extension of his hope. David has clearly a number of enemies. That's characteristic of a psalm of David. Yet he does not align himself with these enemies. He does not join them, but he seeks to be distant and separate from them. And it's clear at the outset of this psalm that ultimately David is not trusting in himself. He's not hoping generally in someone, even outside of himself, but actually specifically, his hope is in God. We see this hope continue in verse 3 as David is actively waiting. You'll see the word wait. He waits in verse 3. You'll see this later in the psalm, verse 5 and verse 21. This waiting is continual. It is enduring. He needs to renew his commitment to wait again and again. David does not wait merely one time. I waited, I'm done. But in an ongoing way, I wait all the day long. I wait. He has waited in the past for the Lord to deliver him. He's waiting in the present. He intends to continue to wait upon God in the future. This waiting is filled with hope. It is hopeful. So actually, some of our other English translations of Psalm 25 use the word wait that we see in those three places and replace it with hope, communicating the same thing, but the idea that there is a hopeful waiting. There's a reason that David is able to wait and ought to wait because he has hope in God, knowing that none who hope in you will be put to shame. He then, in verse 3, contrasts the outcomes and the actions of those who trust in God versus those who do not. Right? Those who trust in God, they will not be put to shame. But those who do not trust in God, they will be treacherously wanton. It says they will, the idea that those who purposely rebel against God, those will be put to shame. The idea here, put to shame, is the idea of disgraced, of shown to be a fool and separate from God. Here we know that those who trust in God will not be put aside or disgraced by God. They will not be seen to be foolish in their faithful, hopeful waiting upon the Lord. But those who actively sin, who are treacherously wanton, they will be rejected and disgraced. As I think about you and I and our relationship with the Lord. Many of us would recognize and be quick to say in this setting that I am a follower of Christ. I am a Christian. Is that as quick off your tongue in other settings as well? You don't have to artificially insert, I am a Christian, but are you unashamed in being a follower of Christ? Where might there be settings, areas in your life where you are maybe ashamed or tempted to be ashamed of being a follower of Christ? We know in Romans 1 that we are called to be unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe. And then also in the Gospels that those who are ashamed of God in this life, he will put to shame in the next. Those who are distancing themselves from God, he will say, I never knew you in the life to come. So we can be tempted to be ashamed of Christ, ashamed of the gospel. In this section, we see David's hope. His hope is in God. And here I want to pause again and consider, where are we, as was asked in the introduction, the opening question, where are we inclined to go in times of trouble? David made his practice to hope in God. What practices do you have in times of trouble? What habits do you have for seeking hope? Are you turning to escapes, your own resources, others, other relationships? Are you making it a practice, a pattern to hope in God? And that's what we see David doing. He is waiting with hope. He is trusting God. And one way he does that is by hoping in him. In this psalm, David identifies another way, a second way that we can trust God. In the second way, in verses 4 to 12, we trust God as we walk in his ways. David sought to walk in God's ways. He had a longing to learn and be led in God's ways. Look with me at verse 4. We read of David's desire here to learn. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Ways and paths, that is also another visual and theme that we see throughout this psalm. It's the idea of that we would know God's instruction, his wisdom, his commands, that we would seek to acquire the guidance, the wisdom, the knowledge that he provides. And David wanted to learn the ways of God. David was teachable, and that ought to be something that it marks and characterizes us. David was a student of the ways of God, and we too, as followers of Christ, are to be learners of Christ, learners of his ways. David asked God to teach him his ways, and he continually asked. He multiple times was turning to the Lord. Just as he was waiting throughout the psalm, he was many times asking, teach me, teach me, teach me. David never arrived at a full knowledge of God. He never graduated from the basics of the gospel, the basics of his need for the Lord. He understood himself to be a lifelong learner of God's ways. And so once again, friend, as a follower of Christ, in what ways are you seeking to learn the ways of God? What is it that the Lord is teaching you? I trust that he is faithful and you are learning the ways of the Lord. Who are you sharing that with? Who are you speaking about those things with, whether in your home or whatever other setting the Lord may have you in? It may even be today at lunch that you take time as you enjoy a meal to share what it is that the Lord is teaching you. And so that reinforces what you are learning, and it also helps to teach others the ways of the Lord. Well, David was not merely just a learner, not just a hearer of God's word, but also he was one who was seeking to do what he was instructed in. So not just learning God's ways, but he also sought to be led in God's ways. We see this in verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. So David was teachable, a learner, but he was also leadable. He was humble. He had an accurate sense of his need. And he was asking that God would lead him. It says here, you are the God of my salvation. The learning does not stop at our salvation, but he continues to learn that God might sustain him in faith, that he might hope, that he might wait all the day long. So David is a learner, a hungry learner, a humble learner, and also he is able to be led. So that's the second way in which we see we are able to trust God is by walking in his ways, humble to learn from God, humble to be led by him. A third way we trust God that we see in this psalm is we trust God as we appeal to his attributes, as we appeal to his attributes. And so we see a number of attributes of God in verses 6 to 11. David appeals to several of these. I'd like to take a few moments just to mention a few of them. So an attribute of God, this is a characteristic that describes who God is, that helps us to understand what he is like. It defines what God is like, an attribute of God. In verse 6, David appeals to God's mercy. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. They have been from of old. Mercy refers to God's goodness to those in misery and distress. God's goodness to those in misery and distress. And certainly David is in distress. We don't know exactly what his troubles are, but we know that they are many. And yet he also knows God to be good. And so he appeals to God for mercy in the midst of his distress. Part of David's distress is revealed in that next verse, in verse 7. We know that part of his distress is attributed to personal sin. David was a sinner. He was well aware of his sin and his need for a Savior. Already in verse 4, he had called God the God of his salvation. Now he is calling God to remember his mercy toward him, a repentant sinner in salvation. He says there in verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. The idea here of remember is not to call to mind as though God has forgotten, but rather a call to act, a call to act on behalf of David, on behalf of the psalmist. David is essentially saying, act upon me, not based upon my character, but based upon your character, God. You and I both know that I am a sinner. You and I both know that you are a Savior. So I appeal to you to relate to me with mercy as the merciful Savior that you are. David's well aware that God's mercy is greater than his sin. His appeal to God's mercy is also included later in verse 11, where he requests pardon from God. In verse 11, structurally, it falls right in the center of the psalm. And so it's the center structurally, but also thematically, this idea of the Lord being merciful, the Lord extending forgiveness. Here, David has recognized his sin and is asking that the Lord would forgive him for his sin. This very act of appealing to God, this very act of calling out for God's mercy, even in the midst of personal sin, is a model for us. It's actually a demonstration of faith. So often in the midst of our personal sin, we might be inclined, we often are more inclined to distance ourselves from God and from those others Who can indeed help us? Only God can save, yet he has provided his people also to help us in faithfully following him. And so let us see this example of David and seek to increasingly be those who seek pardon from God. I should pause there and recognize, well, verse 11, that is structurally and thematically the central idea, the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin is not universal. It is not for all people. Not everyone is forgiven merely because they have come to church on Sunday morning. Not everyone is forgiven merely because they know the truth of who God is. Maybe they can recite and recall these various attributes of God. No, only those who are forgiven, who are reconciled to God, are those who are repentant sinners. And that's what we see David doing here. He recognizes his sin, and he is calling out to God, confessing his sin, asking that he would be merciful. The mercy that God provides is sending his son Jesus. So that is the good news, the gospel. We understand that from the scriptures, God has sent his son Jesus to come down to earth, to live a life without sin, of perfect obedience to God the Father, to die in the place of sinners on the cross, to 3 days later rise from the dead, and to be a sacrifice for sin of all who repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who turn away from their sin and say, I need a Savior. Jesus, you are it. And so those are the prayers that God hears, the prayers of those who have turned to him in faith. Those are the reasons that David and fellow followers of Christ can hope in God, is because they have turn to him in repentance and faith. And so if you have not done that, let me plead with you to do that even this morning. You could do that even now. And if that's something you'd like to discuss further, I would encourage you to speak with myself, any of the pastors on the way out. Speak to one of the members of this church. We'd be happy to speak with you more about repentance and faith in Christ for salvation from sin. So that is one of the attributes in which David appeals to, the mercy of God. We also see in 6 and 7 his appeal to God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love is this idea of ongoing, eternal giving of himself for others. David is confident in God's unwavering, committed love for David. Unwavering, committed love for his people. You'll notice in these verses that God's mercy and steadfast love, they've been from of old. This means since before David, certainly before you and me, God's mercy has been around. Since before you were born, God has been merciful. And so let us run to him for mercy. Let us turn to him, for he is steadfast in his love for his people. Before I turn to just a couple other attributes that are highlighted, these are attributes that David appealed to. Be thinking about the attributes of God, whether recorded here or other attributes that also appeal to you about who God is, that resonate with you, that you find yourself often returning to and saying about God as you speak to him. Before, one final thought before we move from mercy. Mercy and steadfast love related to God's goodness to his people. Certainly it applies to how God sees us, how he views us. And so there is a sense in which we are to understand God views us through the lens of Christ. He delights in us. He is ready to restore relationship with us when we turn away in our sin, but turn back to him. That is how God views us. So often that hindrance is we don't think God is ready to forgive or ready to receive us. In a similar way to how God has forgiven us and been merciful to us, let that increasingly infuse the way that we relate to one another. We are ready to forgive. We are ready to be merciful. The Lord, we cannot exhaust his mercy towards us. In a similar way, we ought to strive to be continual in our mercy, steadfast in our love. Let me just briefly highlight a few others. In verse 7, we see God's goodness, that God alone is good. He's the final standard of what is good, that all he does is deserving of praise and approval. This means that whether God judges or shows mercy, he is good, that whether he gives what we're asking or withholds what we are asking, he still remains good. His goodness is seen in that he instructs sinners, verse 8. He instructs sinners in the way that we should go. Rather than leaving us alone in our own wisdom or to guide ourselves, he provides guidance. And God makes good on this promise to instruct sinners as we look to him for where we ought to go. Verse 10, another attribute of God is his faithfulness. So all the paths of God are steadfast love and faithfulness. Faithfulness is paired here with God's steadfast love, the idea that his word is something that we can turn to and rely upon. We find it trustworthy. And so as we turn to his word, we will benefit from learning of his faithfulness to us. And we will gain from the wisdom that he provides in his word. Verse 11, we see yet one more attribute. We'll wrap up here with the attributes of God. God's holiness. This is the idea that God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor, that he is set apart, that he is holy. We've already mentioned that God, because he is holy, he must deal with sin. And he has promised, he has made a covenant with his people that once he has dealt with their sin, he will continue to be faithful to them. He will continue to make them like himself so that we are increasingly holy as he is holy. And so let us follow that pattern that David provides of requesting forgiveness, for God is holy, pardon for our sin, for God is ready to forgive. I mentioned a moment ago which of these attributes of God that David appeals to might you also use in your appeal to God? Which of these attributes do you find yourself most often returning to? It may be that if we're taking a summer in the Psalms, you might also couple that with a little bit of a study in systematics as you think about the character of God, the attributes of God. One other item for our lunch discussion, you know, just that question, what are you learning about the ways of God? Which attribute of God do you find yourself returning to, appealing to, benefiting from, being blessed by most often? Let that both instruct us and encourage us in our faith. The psalm then teaches us a fourth way we trust God, and that is we relate to him rightly. We relate to God rightly. We see this in verses 12 to 14. And in these verses, we see that we are to relate to God with fear as well as with friendship. Verse 12, with fear. Verse 12 teaches us that God teaches man to fear the Lord, that man is to fear God. And then also we see later in verse 14 the idea of friendship with the Lord, coupled there with fear. It says, those who fear the Lord will enjoy friendship with the Lord. Notice the coupling of these two together, both the fear of the Lord and friendship with the Lord. You could say that these two descriptions of how we are to relate to God in a right manner, they, They are indeed friends. They coexist. They go together. We are to fear the Lord as well as to be friends with the Lord. Stepping back for a moment, both can be true, and yet we might emphasize certain things as we relate to God. David confessed his sin, and so he had a right fear in confessing his sin to God. And he's also asking that the Lord would direct his way, give him instruction and guidance. The Lord is providing friendship, his very counsel, companionship, so that he could provide guidance each step of the way. He is a friend to David. I think about how we relate to one another in different settings. So, Pastor Jonathan, I address him as Pastor Jonathan. He addresses me as Pastor Tim. It would be weird if I always addressed him as Pastor Jonathan, if he always addressed me as Pastor Tim. Is he Pastor Jonathan? Yes. Pastor Tim? Yes. He's also a friend. And so I'm going to relate to him in different settings, kind of utilizing those different titles, different approaches. I'm going to turn to him as Pastor Jonathan and as Friend Jonathan, Jomo, right? My kids are not here. They are here. They're in the other room. It would be weird for me if my kids always addressed me as Pastor Tim. Am I a pastor of the church in which they attend? Yes. But I'm not merely Pastor Tim. Might they come to me and ask questions related to the life of the church or a direction or a decision where I'm wearing the Pastor Tim hat? Sure. But I'm not just Pastor Tim to my kids. I'm dad. I'm father. See what I'm getting at? I'm going to relate to someone in a right way and in different ways as I understand what is appropriate at that point in time, the right way in which I am to relate to another person. And so with God, these are simultaneous. He is to be feared, but not only to be feared. He is also a friend in whom we are to delight and in whom he finds delight in us. I wonder, as we seek to relate to God, if there is one or the other that we tend to emphasize. We only have this fear of God, and so when we do wrong, we run from him. Or we think he is out to get us. He's not for us, but against us. Or maybe our fear of him is very much one of respect and honor, but there's still a level of distance, impersonableness to that fear of God. Maybe that's your emphasis as you relate to God. Maybe some of us relate to God just very casually, as a friend. Some might say, Jesus is my homeboy. Right? There we're erring in the other direction. God is rather a friend, but also one whom we are to fear simultaneously. And we can be his friend when we fear him. You see that was coupling right there in verse 14. It's as we fear him that he has made a way for us to be his friend. And so consider your own relating to God and what tweaks might be in order. What points of emphasis might be in order that you would relate to him in a right manner. If you feel as though you're relating to God inappropriately, I want you to know that can change. You can and ought to grow in your relationship with him, grow in your friendship with him, grow in your fellowship with him, and also simultaneously your holy fear of him. This summer, in about a week and a half, there will be a family reunion. And I don't know if you've had this experience where as you go to a family reunion, the way in which your family relates to you is kind of stuck in the past. Right? Okay, I see some nodding. It's stuck in the past. They relate to you as the child you once were. They relate to you as the immature person you once, maybe less so, are now, right? But the idea that your relationship with them is stuck in the past. It has not matured. It has not grown. How they relate to you has not matured. How frustrating that is. How disheartening that is. This person doesn't really know me. This person doesn't really understand me. God would want us to know him as a friend. God would want us to enjoy friendship and fellowship with him. God would want our relationship with him not to be stuck in what it was 5 years ago, even 5 months ago, way past that potentially, but one that is maturing, that is growing in both this fear of God as well as this friendship with God. Finally, let's look at a fifth way in which David instructs us to trust God. Fifth, this is verses 15 to 22. We trust God as we tell him our troubles. We trust God as we tell him our troubles. In this section, we'll see a turning to God in verses 15 and 16, a telling God in 17 to 19, and then a trusting God in 20 to 22. So first, that turning in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, David does just that. He turns to the Lord and asks in 16 that the Lord would turn to him. In 15, that the Lord would look upon him, who alone can help him, and that the Lord would also then look upon him that David would look upon the Lord, knowing he is not alone. So this turning. Then we see this telling in 17 to 19. David goes on to tell of his troubles, to explain that his troubles, they are many. You'll see troubles, plural. Distresses, plural. They are many troubles, and they are magnified. They are enlarged. They are increasing. They are expanding. He has many, many, many troubles. I mentioned this earlier. One of the reasons that David gives for his trouble here, we see again in verse 18, is due to his personal sin. And still he is turning to the Lord. He is telling him to consider his affliction and his trouble, asking that the Lord would then forgive his sin in verse 18. And then a second reason that David gives for his troubles, if 18 is personal sin, 19 is personal suffering. He is suffering personally at the hands of others. Many, he says, many are my foes, and with violent hatred they relate to me. They hate me. So if I didn't communicate this successfully earlier, I'm going to say it again here, that whether it is personal sin or suffering, we ought to still turn to the Lord. So if we are experiencing trouble that we feel is largely because of our own doing, personal sin, we ought to turn to the Lord. If we are experiencing trouble largely because we feel as though it's the doing of others or the brokenness of this world, still, we ought to turn to the Lord. In both instances, David says, consider my troubles. Consider my troubles. And we will find that the Lord is ready to meet us and to consider us and to care for us, whether our suffering is largely attributed to our personal sin or just generally due to the brokenness and the sufferings of this life. Finally, the last three verses, we see a trust. So if in this section telling Jesus our troubles, there is a turning, a telling, and we see this return to trust. Verse 20, David says, to take refuge in God. He entrusts himself to God who guards his soul and delivers him. David is confident that God is able to be his refuge and will be his refuge and will not be put to shame. He continues in verse 21 to trust God. There's that wait again. He's waiting for God. This repeated refrain throughout the psalm at the start has continued on here all to the end. This is an important observation I want you to get. We mentioned that this is a psalm of lament. So David is crying out in the midst of his trouble. As you look, we're veering towards the end of the psalm, verse 21, verse 22. Find me the resolution. Find me the solution to David's troubles, to his problems. He's turning to the Lord. The Lord is helping him. Yet his troubles have not gone away. His troubles have not all been resolved. So this psalm does not resolve. So many of the psalms will see a call for help, a cry out for mercy, and then we'll see some sort of fix by the end or resolution landing in a hopeful place. David's hopeful throughout, but it's not due to a change in his circumstances. There's no resolution. The psalm does not resolve. Where we see the resolve, though, is in David, in the psalmist, continuing to follow the Lord with hope, to wait upon the Lord. And so I emphasize that really to say, maybe that's you this morning. It's great to hear a sermon on trusting the Lord, on praying to him. Yes, amen, already done. And yet my troubles remain. My troubles continue. Psalm 25 is highly applicable for you. Psalm 25 is highly applicable if you continue to find yourselves in the midst of troubles. Maybe they are increasing. Maybe they are enlarging. This still remains relevant for you. This psalm is highly applicable for you, even as your troubles continue. I know that's many of us. Many of us have asked the Lord to be merciful, to help us in the midst of our present trouble. And many of us still, what a wonderful example of hoping in the Lord, of waiting with hope. For some of us, our requests have been along these lines. Lord, would you save my child? Maybe that child is not saved. Maybe that child is an adult now. Lord, would you give me a child? And yet you're still waiting. Maybe it's, Lord, would you give me a spouse? And you're only getting older, and the Lord has not yet given you a spouse. Maybe he has given you a spouse, and you're asking for the salvation of your spouse. And you aim to be faithful and hopeful, and you wait. Friends, you can populate any number of other examples in which your troubles remain, your requests maybe have not been met in the way you would like. Psalm 25, that's your psalm. That's your psalm for hope, for the ability to appeal to God, to persevere, to wait upon him, confident, knowing that those who wait upon him, he will not be put to shame. You've heard this said from this pulpit, but waiting is a very common posture for the Christian. And so we wait with hope in who God is, and we wait with prayer, a prayer like Psalm 25, actively seeking God and seeking his good purposes. So let me encourage you to hold on to hope as you hold on to the Lord and his promises. Final verse, verse 22, David waits for God with others. So this is still this trusting. Up until this point, through verse 21, this has been a personal prayer. And here, David is expanding his prayer to include a nation, a people, many people. David is praying not just for himself, but also for others, the nation of people. And not just for others, but with others. We mentioned Psalm is Israel's songbook. And so this would have been a psalm that they would have been singing together. Each often, I don't know how often, but often coming back to this psalm, to this song of singing together. And so David is praying for others as well as with others. And so naturally the application is, in what ways can we be having this personal prayer to God? Also praying for one another, as well as praying with one another. And I'm so encouraged this happens in so many different ways in the life of this church. A praying to God, a praying for one another, and a praying with one another. And I see that as God's grace. May that continue, and may we see David's example as he seeks to pray for others. So we trust God as we tell him our troubles. There's much that we've considered this morning from this psalm, the idea that the Lord will not put to shame those who trust in him. And so we trust him as we hope in him, as we walk in his ways, as we appeal to his attributes, as we tell him our troubles. That is how we trust God. Let me just repeat it once more, but actually kind of put the emphasis on you will not be put to shame. It will be worth it. It will not be wasted. Hoping in him, you will not be put to shame. Walking in his ways, you will not be put to shame. Appealing to him and his attributes, you will not be put to shame. Relating to him as rightly, as one to be feared and a friend, you will not be put to shame. Tell Jesus your troubles, and you will not be put to shame. In a moment, we'll have a chance to put into practice these very things as we sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Let me read the second verse, which goes like this. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So let's do that together now as we tell Jesus of our troubles and find him to be a friend who cares for us. Let's pray. God, we turn to you. You are the one in whom we trust, because we know that as we turn to you, we will not be put to shame. Would you increase our hope in you? Would you cause us to be learners who humbly follow your lead? Lord, would we increase in our knowledge of you and our relating to you? Lord, would you incline us to turn to you and to tell you of our troubles? We thank you for the friend that you are in Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.